You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Lord, we humble ourselves this evening under your lordship. We confess, O Lord, that you indeed are the Lord of lords and the King of kings. We confess, O Lord, that we are but creatures, sinful, marred, but you, O Lord, are perfect in your being. You are pure, you are holy, you are glorious, O Lord. And tonight, O Lord, we ask, not of our own doings or of our own efforts, of our own works, but only through the mediation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We approach your throne of grace clothed in his robes of righteousness. And we ask you, Sovereign Lord, to be with us this evening by your grace and your Spirit, to open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, to make it real to us, as real could be. We ask, O Lord, that our hearts and minds would be transformed by the renewing that takes place through your word, that we would gain wisdom and knowledge and understanding of your ways, and that we would be changed. We pray for our children and our grandchildren this evening, O Lord, as they sit under the means of grace, that their hearts would be warmed by the truth of your word, and that, O Lord Jesus, would be real to them. We pray for those in our membership class that, as they sit under the ministry of Andrew tonight, Lord, and learn of the doctrines of grace, that, Lord, their questions would be answered and that they would see you and your sovereignty, O Lord, and that you are the author of salvation, and you alone, and we thank you. We give you this time, O Lord, for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. We're continuing our study in the book of Colossians. This evening, we'll pick it up in our teaching in verse 19. But I want to go back and I want to just give a little overview again of a brief review of verses 9 through 15. I want to give you, Paul in those verses gives us four reasons to resist the empty heresy that the Colossians were being impacted by. The first is, while these false doctrines and false teachings promised a deeper experience with God, it could not deliver. It fell short. And we'll see this evening in the section 19 through 23 why indeed it did fall short. The second thing we notice, and the reason that the Colossians were encouraged to resist this empty heresy, is that they had been circumcised spiritually, Paul told them. Here they were being told by the Jewish people, the Judaizers who were coming into the churches, were telling these Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised in the flesh and follow the laws of Moses. And Paul assures them that in Christ they have been circumcised spiritually and that they have no need for a physical circumcision, nor do they need to obey the law of Moses. Last week we saw from Acts chapter 15, how that Paul and Barnabas went and sought out the elders and the apostles in the church at Jerusalem, and they brought before them this matter of the Gentiles coming under the law. And if you'll recall, they told them that, I think it was Peter who said, we weren't able to bear up under this yoke of bondage. We shouldn't expect them to. That's my paraphrase. So the third reason then that Paul gives these Colossian Christians to resist this heresy is in their union with Christ, that they have died to the things of this world and they have been resurrected with Jesus Christ and they sit in the heavenly places with him. And all of these earthly things, these rules, regulations, and man-made and human reasonings do not apply to them any longer because they are indeed citizens of another country, that is a heavenly country. And though they live in the world, they are not bound by the rules and regulations of this world. And then fourth and finally, we need not fear spiritual or demonic beings. And look at verse 15, if you will. Paul wrote, he, that is Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities, those are the demonic authorities, and put them to open shame by what? By triumphing over them in him. So God at the cross of Jesus Christ defeated the enemy, Satan, and all of the demonic forces. And in Christ and in union with him, we have no fear of those, okay, those beings. We are indeed in Christ, in union with him, and he is the strong man that is over all. So we come to verse 16, and I'll pick up verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter. We've gone through 16 through 18. Therefore, Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If, with Christ, you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul's warning to the Colossians was, don't let people pass judgment on you on these matters. In verse 16, matters of food and drink with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. And those things give us the idea that it was indeed a philosophy or a teachings and doctrines that were coming from people who had a Jewish bent to their thinking. But we're also going to see there was a Greek element that was coming into them, and an Gnostic, a mystery religion was coming at them. So they, like the church today, are being attacked from many angles, right? Not just one front, but from many fronts. And so Paul then says that these things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And we talked last week about the shadow and the substance. All of the Old Testament was but a shadow and a type that pointed to the reality of Jesus Christ. Some people think that Christianity modeled themselves, okay, we modeled ourselves and our doctrines and our teaching after the Old Testament. No, it's exactly the other way around. Christianity is the reality. Judaism and the worship of the Jews in the Old Covenant was a shadow and a type that pointed towards the reality of the fulfillment that would come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of the sacrifices, all of the Sabbaths, all of the celebrations, all of the festivals pointed to the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So sometimes you'll hear people talk about the types of the Old Testament. Well, the types, okay, in the Old Testament, the antitype, the true antitype is Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. That is what everything points to. I have a commentary, the John Eady Greek commentary. John Eady was a, what's it say? He was a prominent Scottish secessionism and United Presbyterian Church minister and New Testament scholar. He was appointed professor of biblical literature in the United Presbyterian Divinity Hall in 1843. That's even before me. His widely acclaimed commentaries on Paul's epistles prompted his appointment to the New Testament Committee engaged in preparing the revised version of the Bible in English. So I wanted to read this to you. This had to do with the shadows and the types from verse 17. That's why I'm reaching back a little bit this evening. He said, the great high priest has come and clothed himself in humanity, a living vestment far more costly than the robes of Aaron, made for glory and for beauty, and all other victims have been superseded by his oblation of himself. Omniscience is his. And therefore no formal Urim and Thummim glitters on his breast. The self-sacrifice he presented was pure as the fire from God by which it was consumed, and it had been visibly accepted. He has gone through the starry veil and into heaven itself with the names of all his clients inscribed upon his heart. And he pleads the merit of his blood before a mercy seat, not canopied by a cloud, but enveloped in the majesty of him who sits upon it. The woven and metallic cherubim disappear in the reality, for the angels have performed their allotted parts in the mystery of redemption, are ministering spirits to them who shall be heirs of salvation. There is no need now that the law be engraved on stone, for it is written indelibly on the fleshly tablets of the heart. It is no longer required that there be a bath or a sea of brass, for believers are washed in the laver of regeneration. The golden lampstand has been extinguished, for the luster of the enlightening spirit fills the house of God. Nay, the entire church on earth is a spiritual priesthood engaged in appropriate ministrations, serving now indeed in the outer court, but soon to be called up into the inner sanctuary. Wow. That's writing. I loved it. Paul goes on then to say, not only did he say in verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you. Verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Okay, this, I think he's talking about an actual individual as he's writing this, because he says his sensuous mind. And we see that the character of the false teachers follows through that they were sensuous. Seems like when you look at the false teaching mentioned, there's always a moral side that is lacking in these teachers. They don't measure up. There's something wrong. Not only are they wrong doctrinally, not only do they disagree with the truth of Scripture, there's something morally wrong in their minds. They're sensuous, he says, by your sensuous mind. So, Paul says that false teaching appeals to the senses. Okay, they require much human effort and participation, and they actually erect a barrier between man and God by creating intermediaries rather than using the ministry of, not using, that's not a good word, rather than trusting in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. And this matter of worshiping of angels, that word asceticism has its root in humility. So you could read it, let no one disqualify you, insisting on humility and worship of angels. It's a false humility is what it is. In order to gain access to God, it's much like the Roman Catholic Church. What happens is they will tell you, well, we're not worthy to approach God on our own and pray to Jesus. No, we need to go to Mary. Because Mary is Jesus' mother, and Mary, if we approach Mary and we ask Jesus' mother, then Jesus will have to do it, right? Because his mother's asking him. Well, it was the same way back then. We read in Augustine and many other of the scholars in the early church where there were many churches that fell into this matter of having angelic intermediaries between God and man and Christ. Right? What they did was they went and prayed to these angels who would then deliver prayers to God. You follow? Rather than praying directly to God himself by his spirit, through his spirit. Okay, as we're told in Scripture. No, they would go with this false humility and they would ask the angels to intercede in their behalf because they were lowly creatures and they saw the angels as higher creatures. But in actuality, we're told in Scriptures that the angels are what? Ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. They serve us, okay? Not in the sense that we command them, but in the sense God commands them, and we see throughout Scripture obviously in the book of Daniel and many other places, where God uses angels to come and intercede to intervene in the affairs of men, okay, by the agency of God. God uses them as ministering spirits in our behalf. So, this worship of angels, going on about detail about visions, puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind, Paul then is going to ask them, what is the fundamental problem of this false teacher? Well, he gives it to us in verse 19. The problem is not holding fast to the head. And who is the head? Well, the head is Jesus. Look up to verse 8, chapter 1 and verse 18. 118, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, and he is the head of the he himself is the head of the body, the church. Right? He is the head of the body. And there's many other cross-references that I won't give them to you now. We went over those before. And also look up at chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul mentions it again. And you have been filled in him that is in Christ, who is what? Who is the head of all rule and authority. All right? Christ is the head of the church. We are the body. Paul talks about that in Corinthians and in the book of Romans. So, he says the problem of the false teacher was going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and he was not holding fast to the head. Look, from whom the whole body, that is the body of Christ, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and let's read about this body. What Paul is doing when he talks about ligaments, joints and ligaments, he's not asking for us to make individual distinctions in the body. What he's merely showing is that the body is joined and knit together as a unit. And as we serve in unity and we come under the headship of Jesus Christ in our fellowship, in our worship, in our serving, what ends up happening is we grow together in this unity. And there's many passages that deal with maturing and growing in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul uses this as an illustration, dealing with the problem that was in the Corinthians church of the gifts, okay? And people were abusing the gifts that God had given them by his Spirit, and they were showing off, and they were looking down their noses at people that didn't have the same gifts as them. So Paul uses this imagery of the body, and he starts in verse 12, and he said, for just as the body is one and has many members or many parts, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which are more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? And these questions, the Greek grammar demands a negative answer. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And then chapter 13, although it's read at weddings, is really about the body of Christ and how the body ministers and yields to one another and puts others before themselves. So Paul there uses this same picture, the same analogy of the body that he talks about here in verse 19. And he said part of the problem with these false teachers, the fundamental problem, was they were not holding fast. And that word holding fast means to seize and to hold on to with a death grip. It's not something that you're loosely hanging on to. No, this is death related. You're holding on to it, you know, like nobody's business. So not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments and grows with the growth that is from God. All growth occurs from the Lord himself. Let's go over to John chapter 15. John 15. Verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. He's speaking to his disciples. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So, the way we bear fruit, the way we grow, the way we mature in Christ, is to be united, abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul asks the hearer of this question. He asked if verse 12 is a reality in their life. We might ask, is verse 12 a reality in our life? Let's go back to verse 12. What did verse 12 ask? It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So then Paul says in verse 20, if that's true, if with Christ you died, all right? And then he says, to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations or to regulations? So, if you were a citizen of Russia, let's look at this. You were a citizen of Russia and you came to the United States and you lived here a number of years and you became a citizen. You are now living in the as a citizen of the United States of America. The laws, the rules, the regulations of the United States apply to you now as a citizen. So the government of Russia can pass all kind of laws, but they will have no impact on you as you live here in the United States. And so it is, Paul's argument is, in Christ, you have died. You no longer live. You have been transferred, we were told earlier, from the what? The kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's Son. God did that by a sovereign monergistic act of his will. He regenerated you. He quickened you. He made you alive. He took you out of the kingdom of death and sin, and he brought you into the kingdom of life and liberty in Christ Jesus. You now live united to Jesus Christ, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The rules, regulations of the world from the fleshly aspect, I'm not talking the government's rules, I'm talking about the elemental spirits of this world. We'll look at that again in verse 8 of chapter 2. We dealt with that earlier. Let's look at it now. What does it mean to be the elemental spirits of the world? Okay, let's go back to chapter 2 and verse 8. Find it. Let's read 6 so we get it in flow of context. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Now the faith is the doctrine, the gospel. Okay? The doctrines of the faith. Just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, see to it that no one takes you captive, okay, by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or these basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, if you recall, we said those elemental spirits, there's two ways we could look at them. We could say that those were the basic philosophies of the fleshly world, the ABCs, what people believe. Or they could actually be the elemental spirits, okay, the demonic spirits of the world. We could see it both ways. The grammar doesn't tell us one way or the other. I would lean towards the basic principles, the basic false doctrines, false assumptions, presuppositions that the world teaches. You went to school. If you went to public school, you went to Catholic school, you learned basic principles. They gave you a worldview, right? Now you have to come to church and to the Word of God to have that worldview cleaned up, corrected, and straightened out, if you're like me. The majority of things I learned prior to coming to Christ were not true. I had built my whole life upon some of those principles and teachings. But I came to see through the Word of God that they weren't in line with God's Word. They were false. False doctrines and false teachings. So that's what Paul is saying to us when we come over here again back to chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul's asking them, if you died to the elemental spirits, the basic fundamental philosophies of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, a citizen of the world, do you submit to those regulations? Okay. Then he says, do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. These are all physical things, right? And in verse 22, he adds, referring to things that all perish as they are used. And we've talked about this matter of food and drink. In this matter of asceticism and in this matter of legalism, you are told the way to achieve a deeper relationship with God is by what you eat or don't eat, right? By what you touch or don't touch, by what you handle or don't handle. These are all physical things. But we have a spiritual relationship with God. Now, there was a dichotomy that was made, a division that was made in the Greek philosophers between that which was physical and that which was spiritual. And Paul had to deal with this in the Corinthian church because they were having sexual immorality and they were saying, well, look, that's just my physical body. My spirit still remains untouched. And Paul said, no, that's not the way it works. Okay, your physical body and your spirit, you are one person, you are one being. You can't make that division or distinction. So Paul had to bring correct teaching to that. So the same thing happens here by these false teachers telling them what they could handle, what they could taste, what they could touch. They were leading them into darkness rather than into light. They were glorifying the traditions of man and his thinking and the philosophy of the world rather than on the revealed word of God. And what happens then is there becomes a pride of legalism in the individual that he or she is better than you because they don't handle, they don't touch, and they don't taste certain things. And because you do, you're not as good as they are, or you're not as close to God as they are. But how then do we become close to God? From what the scripture reveals, it's by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished in our behalf. It is not of our own works, lest we should boast. So to begin to think that by what we eat, what we drink, what we smoke, what we don't smoke, whatever those physical elements, right? When we begin to think those are the basis upon which our relationship with God is built upon, we're heading off into an area of false doctrine. Our relationship with God is fundamentally, substantially placed upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to bring anything else into the mix is to muddy the waters and bring in false doctrine and false teaching. But see, there's an element within each one of us that continually falls back into that trap of wanting to do something to gain God's approval or to be loved by him more by our own actions and our own efforts. And even after the preaching of the gospel for many, many years, I find myself daily struggling with this mentality because it is one of the human will and of a fleshly thing. And how do we combat that? We preach the gospel to ourselves and remind ourselves that it is only in the person and work of Jesus Christ that we find our place with God. It's not in anything that we do. It's not in anything that we don't do. And because we have such legalistic tendencies and we take such pride in our own works and our own efforts, we make that the basis of a relationship with God rather than standing upon Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And that's what Paul keeps saying over and over again. We're not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. And if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive, do you submit to these regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He goes on to say, referring to things that all perish as they are used. They're temporary. They have no lasting significance. Everything that the false teachers were teaching the people of Colossae and they were being tripped up by were temporary things. They were not eternal things. And we fall into these same traps over and over and over again. And that's why we need to come to the Word of God and have our minds continually renewed and to remind ourselves that it is in the gospel where we find our hope and not in our own works and not in our own efforts. Paul says, do not handle, verse 21, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. And notice what he says, according to what? Human precepts and teachings. This is human. The origin is human. It's not divine. It's not revealed to us in the Word of God. It's something that comes out of the mind, the imagination of sinful man. And Paul is saying, stay away from it. Push it aside. Let's go over to Mark chapter 7 and let's look at this matter of human tradition. I want to point out how Jesus spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees on this matter of human traditions in contrast to the revealed truth of God's word. The gospel according to Mark, chapter 7, look at verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that is Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, they were unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the what? To the traditions, or to the tradition of the elders. All right? Now, that is not in the word of God, this was the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" That would be human precepts and teachings, okay, from Paul's position. "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines,'" listen, "'teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of Moses in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you could have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" Now this matter of korban was, rather than providing for their elderly parents, what these men were doing is they were giving their money and they were placing it under the devoted things, things for destruction. If you recall back when Achan, back in the Old Testament, okay, things were devoted to destruction or for the Lord's use. And what was happening was they were saying, "Well, this is for the Lord's use, okay, it's korban, and I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't pay for your food this month, or I can't help you with your rent or whatever, right? You're on your own because I gave that money and dedicated it to the service of the Lord." And Jesus said, "No, you missed it, guys. Your first and primary responsibility was to care for your parents according to the law of Moses. But you came under the tradition of men, and many such things do you do." So this wasn't the only thing that they were doing. And they were following after traditions of men and not after the word of God and what God had revealed. One more in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Matthew 15, very similar. Very, very similar. In fact, pretty much the same. "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?' He answered them, 'Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So there you go, the commandments of men. referring to things that all perish as they are used back in verse 21, according to human precepts and teachings. And of course, Isaiah 29:13 is the passage that Jesus quoted in both of those cases, saying that rather than following the commandments of God, they were following the human precepts and teachings of men. Verse 23 says, they have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These things do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, that are under the human precepts, according to the human precepts and teachings. Paul said they have indeed an appearance of wisdom, okay? But we have been told already up in verse 3. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. Where does true wisdom come from? It is from Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So taking the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, they were casting him to the side, not holding on diligently to the head, right? The Lord. And they were following after traditions and human reasoning and teachings. And he said it gave an appearance of wisdom. It wasn't wise in no way, but it gave an appearance of wisdom. It looked good to the world and to the worldly people. And then he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in what? In promoting self-made religion. I love John Eadie in his commentary on Colossians. He called this self-made religion unauthorized devotion. When I say unauthorized devotion, does your mind go somewhere? Should go to Leviticus chapter 10. Let's go real quick to Leviticus chapter 10. Probably a passage you're not familiar with. Nadab and Abihu. But there's a phrase that's used there that I think you'll find interesting. Leviticus chapter 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, these two young men, the sons of Aaron. Aaron is the brother of Moses. He is the first high priest of Israel. Each took his censer. A censer is something you carry hot coals in. And put fire in it. And laid incense on it. And offered, listen, unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. There was a prescribed fire. And there was a prescribed recipe for incense. The fire was to be taken from the altar of the Lord. The incense was to be made by the Levitical priesthood. So there's many things that had to be done in a certain way, in a certain fashion, that God had already given them specific rules and regulations on how it should be done. But Nadab and Abihu did not follow the prescribed methods, okay? But they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace, and Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses has said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, And do not tear your clothes, that is, don't mourn in that fashion, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. So you can read on your own. But here was unauthorized fire. And I found it interesting that John Eady, being the scholar that he was, called this self-made religion that gave an appearance of wisdom. And it promoted this self-made religion, and he called it the unauthorized devotion. It's not what God wants. It's not from God. It doesn't worship God. It serves man. It has an appearance, but it's a false appearance. Promoting self-made religion and asceticism. And we talked about asceticism. Asceticism is harming your body. It's said of Martin Luther that before he was a Christian, he was trying to gain approval of God. And he would sleep in just a very light covering out in the snow on the stone. Okay, and people would come to him offering blankets, and he'd say, no, 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 no. And it was Martin Luther who said, if ever a man could gain salvation and gain God by monkery, it would have been me. But he came to realize the folly of his ways when God revealed to him from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. That is what changes and transforms a man or a woman's heart. It's not abusing ourselves. It's not whipping ourselves. It's not wearing a hair coat, right, a coarse cloth. No, none of those things. It is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone that changes and transforms a heart. So he said asceticism and severity to the body, but then he ends this chapter with this phrase, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, they don't sanctify you. They don't change your heart or transform you in any way, shape, or form. They're external things. They're works of the flesh. What are the works of the flesh? Well, let's list some of those that Paul does in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. What are the works of the flesh? Let's go to 16. Paul said, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Spirit is the Holy Spirit. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then we hear these words, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. True worship, listen to Warren Wiersbe, I can't even say it. Warren Wiersbe, how's that? I got it. Warren Wiersbe said, "True worship always humbles a person. The mind is awed by the greatness of God. The heart is filled with love for God. And the will is submitted to the purpose of God for their life." It doesn't puff up. It doesn't cause us to say, "Look at me." No, we are in awe of the Lord and the greatness of God. And our heart is filled with a love for God. And the will is submitted to the purpose of God for their life. True worship leads to submission and service. It's not something that lifts us up. It's something that causes us to serve one another. And we come all the way back then to this matter of being knit together in one body under the headship of Jesus Christ. When we are truly under the headship of Jesus Christ, as an individual and as a church, we will serve one another. We will love one another. We will be in unity in doctrine. Okay? And we will submit and humble ourselves under the authority of God to love one another. One more from Warren Wiersbe. Talks about this matter of legalism that we dealt with earlier. "The answer to legalism is the spiritual reality we have in Christ. The answer to mysticism is the spiritual union with Christ, the head of the church. The answer to asceticism is our position in Christ in death, burial, and resurrection." Remember, I told you there were three false aspects of the false teaching that came into the church at Colossae. It was legalism, mysticism, and what was the last one? Asceticism. And here Warren strikes a blow to each one of those as he summarizes the teachings that Paul gives in this section. Let me read it to you again. "The answer to legalism is the spiritual reality we have in Christ. The answer to mysticism is the spiritual union we have with Christ, the head of the church. And the answer to asceticism is our position in Christ in death, burial, and resurrection." False teaching is very subtle. It creeps into a body very subtly, and it can do a lot of destruction. Now, what occurs when the pastor, elders of the church are not grounded in Scripture and don't have the boldness to stand up against it, is it that people take free rein in bringing their false ideas and false doctrines. There are times when we've had different Bible studies, whether it be men's Bible studies or women's Bible studies or small groups. And unfortunately, it seems sometimes those are a hotbed of false doctrine, where people can come in and spout some of the false teachings that they've learned before or something they've read or watched on television. And unless there is a mature Christian in that group to stand up and to confront it, those false teachings do a lot of damage in the body of Christ. One of the things we've talked about as elders is when we have DVD teachings and we look at the teaching and we review the DVD or the book that's going to be studied, and we're like, "Yeah, that's a great study." But the problem comes if there's not mature Christians in that Bible study, and immature Christians or even false professors come into that Bible study and bring in false doctrines and heresies. Unless that person is confronted in their error, it can impact and bring a lot of damage and destruction into that small group or small Bible study. So that's one of the things we want to always constantly be aware of. And it's tough at times to tell someone, "No, you're wrong, and what you're saying is wrong." And I've seen people respond not very nicely when you confront them in their error. But that's the only way we could do it. One of the responsibilities of an elder is not only to know doctrine, it's to have the ability to confront error and to not back down and to stand firm. Again, we do that in love, in the love of Christ, but we still stand firm and come against false doctrine. What does false doctrine do? Well, it destroys unity. It destroys the joy of fellowship. It leads people in the wrong direction. I mean, everything that we've said tonight about not clinging to the head is obvious. We've talked about that. But in the practical ways, it can bring in a lot of destruction. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the truth of your word that penetrates our hearts, O Lord, and our minds, that changes and transforms us into the image of your Son. We thank you, Father, for the grace that you have poured out upon us through your word. And now, O Lord, as we go forth, we pray that you would guide and direct us this week, that we might be lights in the darkness, that we might share the love of Christ, and that we might be a beacon of light to those who are lost, O Lord. I pray you would use us this week, O Lord, to declare the gospel, that we would be confronted with someone who walks in darkness, and that you would give us the grace and the favor, Lord, to speak forth the word of truth and the gospel, to confront them in their sin in love, and to declare the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be used of you, O Lord, this week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.